bank of lights is kind of messed up, but if it's not fixable, then we'll just let them go to sleep because I can't see what's going on over here, and I really want to watch. You know, while you're finding your place in the scripture, I want to just mention something. You know, one of the worst things about getting older is that your mind still tells you you're 20 and your body says you're not. You know how that works? Well, you know, I'm fixing a fence along the north side of my house, and the other side we got fixed. And the first time that we'd used the old post hole digger to dig those 2-foot holes, and I said, I'm not doing that this time. I had help last time, and so I went to Home Depot. I'm a genius, and I'm going to rent me one of those gas-powered augers. I'm telling you what, that thing threw me all over the yard. I mean, they're great as long as you're digging in sand, but you hit a rock or you hit a piece of clay, and all of a sudden it slings you across the yard. It said, one man. I'm one man. I guess I'm not half the man I used to be. But, you know, the hole digging went a lot faster, but my soul, I think I was more beat up and worn out when I finished. And on top of that, I'm getting a little sick. And so this morning I went, oh, Lord, do I have to preach this morning? And he said, yes, you do. You're not 20 years old, so pay somebody to dig your holes for you next time. That ain't happening. I'm too darn cheap to do that. Anyway, I lied to you last week because I said last week that we were finished with the series on In the School of Prayer. Now, I confess, if our politicians would do that, confess when they lie, then we'd be a lot better off. But I'm going to confess to you, I lied to you. I didn't finish last week. I decided we were going to do this one more week. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. We are finishing today the series on prayer in the school of prayer with Jesus. Jesus has been our teacher as we've looked at the model prayer and each phrase of it as he teaches us how to pray. And we began with a prayer of acknowledgement, our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name, that acknowledges who he is. Then we went to the prayer of powerlessness. What is that? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, not mine. Then we come to the prayer of dependence, give us this day our daily bread. Then the prayer of freedom, forgive us our debts, okay, as we forgive those who are debtors to us, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Then we talked about the prayer of victory. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, or victory. What is that? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the prayer of praise, which is, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. This morning, what I want to talk to you about is about the principle of persistence in prayer. And at the end of the message this morning, I want to give you a prayer experiment. I want to give you a prayer challenge for the rest of the summer. Our text is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus teaches us in parable form. Now, a parable was simply a story where the characters in the story are not real, but they're close enough to real life where the hearers could understand and make the application. And so, as Jesus teaches in parable form in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, he tells a parable, he tells a story that has characters in it. But since the parables were couched in the culture of the day, then oftentimes, because we're 2,000 years removed from that culture, we need to understand some things about that culture so that we can understand how the hearers would have understood what the parable was as Jesus was giving it. And so we'll do a little bit of that this morning. But the point of the parable is simply this. It's stated in verse 1. Jesus tells us what he's going to illustrate here. Verse 1, he says that men ought to always pray and not lose heart. Jesus said that we ought to be people of prayer, that we ought to always pray, and that we shouldn't grow weary, we shouldn't lose heart in prayer. Now, that is the point of the parable. So in the model prayer that we've been studying now for weeks that we finished, Jesus taught us how to pray. In this parable, Jesus teaches us to not stop praying, to not get discouraged in prayer, to not quit in prayer, to not throw the towel in when it comes to prayer, but to always pray, to persist in prayer. Do you get that? Okay, so the story in a nutshell is simply this. Jesus tells a story in a parable of a widow who is being oppressed by someone. So the widow goes to a judge to get help, to get relief from her oppressor. But the judge that she goes to doesn't really care anything about her. He doesn't want to give her what she asks. But she continues, she wears him down, and eventually the judge gives in and asks her and gives her what she asked him for. And so that's the story. That's the parable. Now let's look at this thing and be very careful, because often this parable has been misunderstood. This parable has been misinterpreted. And we want to be careful not to do that. So we need to take this thing apart a piece at a time. First of all, there are the characters in the story. Every story, every parable has characters. They are players in the drama, if you will. Now, if you're going to understand the story, then you need to understand the players. You need to understand the character. So let's do a little bit of character development here, okay? And that's what you do in stories. That's what you do in books. That's what you do in movies. You do character development so you understand who the characters are. Well, the first character, the key of the character, if you will, in the story, maybe, is the helpless widow. Now, we hear the term widow today, and it does not have the impact upon us that it did in Jesus' culture, in Jesus' time. As a matter of fact, you'll notice if you read through the Bible, whenever the Bible is trying to present a woman who is poor, who is helpless, who has virtually no status whatsoever, the Bible typically speaks of her as a widow. And the reason for that is because in that culture, a woman without a husband, whether she had not been married or whether she had been married and lost her husband, a woman without a husband was virtually helpless. She was virtually had no rights at all. As a matter of fact, she would often be left penniless when she lost her husband. You see, understand, this is before life insurance, okay? Okay, so her husband couldn't buy his big life insurance policy and set her up when he died. It was before the day of individual retirement accounts, IRAs, who hold their value. They always do, don't they? We all know that. And in fact, a woman could not even inherit property from her husband, as is in our culture today. So legally, and in so many ways, if a woman's husband died, she was often left destitute, she was left helpless, and that's why the Bible, Jesus said that this is true life when you take care of orphans and widows, okay? Because they were the people in the culture that were ostracized, that were put aside, that were often destitute when their husbands died, and Jesus said, we in the body, in Christ, we're going to take care of these people. And so the picture here is of this woman who is desperate, she is destitute, she has virtually nothing. And the second character in the story is a hurtful oppressor. Now, I say she had nothing. I don't know what it was that this oppressor sought to get from her, but somehow, somewhere, there was someone who was seeking to take advantage of her vulnerability as a widow. We're not told who it was. We're not told what advantage it was that he was trying to take, but he was trying to take advantage. As a matter of fact, as I thought about this week, I thought, you know, this could have been one of the scribes or the Pharisees. Do you remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees? He said to them, he said, you know what, you guys, you're real religious. You pray these long-winded prayers, but then you go out and consume widows' houses. You remember that? He said, oh yeah, you look real good on the outside. It could have been one of the scribes and Pharisees, and because they took advantage of people around them. And so Jesus said, yeah, you pray these long religious prayers, and then you go out and you take advantage, then you consume widows' houses. Whoever it was, we don't know who the oppressor was. It was somebody who was seeking to take advantage of this helpless woman. So you have the widow, you have the hurtful oppressor. Third, you have a heartless judge. I mean, this is a bad combination. And this story just goes south real quick, doesn't it? Because she goes to a judge in order to get relief. She has no husband to intervene in her behalf. She obviously has no other family to intervene in her behalf. And so she goes to the courts. She goes to the system to get protection. And when she comes to the judge, it appears that he's not any better than the oppressor, the one that's trying to take advantage of her, because he couldn't care less about her. In fact, verse 2 tells us of the judge in the story that he does not fear God nor respect people. Now, that's a bad judge. He doesn't care about God, and he doesn't care about people. He is a heartless judge. In other words, he has no conscience toward God, and he has no compassion toward people. He shakes his fist in the face of God, and he thumbs his nose in the face of people. To him, God is a non-entity, and people are nothing more than a nuisance, particularly this widow who is being oppressed. Now, this guy had power. This was a judge. He had power. This is a dangerous person, right? This is you give power to someone who doesn't fear God, nor do they respect people. That's a bad combination. So we have the characters in the story. There is a helpless widow. There is a hurtful oppressor, and there's a heartless judge. Now let's move in to the case then. Here's the case. The judge says to the woman when she comes to him, he says, "Don't bother me. I don't have time to mess with you. I don't care about you. Your life does not matter to me. You are not worthy of my time or my attention." I'm expounding here a little bit, okay, on this judge's attitude. I need some lights, man. I got to keep this crowd awake. I don't know what's happening here, but we got to, hey, boy, you guys are really bright. And I mean that metaphorically. It's that bank of lights right there that's out, and we've been having problems with it, but I guess the kingdom will not fail today because we don't have lights. You guys will just get more sleep. So he doesn't really care. But the widow, this is an unusual woman here. She's not going to take no for an answer. This is a woman of resolve. Maybe it's because she's so desperate that she just flat refuses to quit. And in her desperation, she says to herself this. She says, "Self, you're not going to quit. In fact, you're not going to quit pestering this judge until he gives you what he wants. Self, this is what you're going to do. You're going to be like a mosquito flying around his head that's going to drive him nuts and he can't swat. You're going to be dogging his footsteps everywhere he goes. You're going to sleep on his door until he gives you what you want." Now, imagine this judge. He's sitting at the breakfast table in the morning, eating his post toasties before he goes to work, and the woman is looking in the breakfast room window, and she's doing this. He goes out to catch the Cadillac limousine chariot that has been sent for him to deliver him to the courthouse, and there she is. She's curled up on the front porch, and he has to step over. He walks into the office, and she's sitting there in the waiting room, and he says to his receptionist, he says, "What is this woman doing here?" And she said, "Well, she said that she has a case before you, and she's not going to leave until you give her what she wants, and I think she's serious, Judge. She's packed a sack lunch." And then the judge goes into court and begins to deal with the docket of the day, and she's standing in the back of the courtroom, and she's doing this. And she's, "I got my eye, I'm watching you, I got my eyes on." Eventually, with all of this pestering, the woman wears the judge down and he says, okay, leave me alone, I will give you the relief that you are wanting. Not because I care about you, but because if I don't give it, you're going to flat wear me out. Now, it's not looking good so far for God and us, if Jesus is drawing a comparison here. So there's confusion, okay? We've got the characters, we got the case. Now we look at the confusion over this text, because I think some of you perhaps already are beginning to get confused. Jesus is talking about prayer and about being persistent in prayer, and you're already drawing in your mind this picture. Well, then Jesus is talking about God is like the judge and we're like the widow. Is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying that God is like this unjust judge and that we are like this oppressed widow, and that God doesn't care, the judge, like he's like the judge, he doesn't care, and we're like the widow, we're oppressed and we're outcast and destitute, and we have to do everything in our power to get from God the things we need? God forbid. Amen. You know what? Some people teach a concept of prayer that is exactly like that. There's a concept of prayer that is very popular out there that is like that. It says, if you just believe enough, and if you just persist enough, and if you pester God enough, you can get anything that you want. Just name it, claim it, and God has to give it if you just won't give up. Right? Well, what is that but the picture of the unjust judge and the helpless widow? He doesn't want to give it, but she's not going to quit, and she's going to be so persistent, she's going to finally wrest what she needs right from the hands of an unrighteous judge. That's name it and claim it. That's all it is. If you stop reading, this parable would support that comparison. And in fact, it would mean that if you stop, the confusion here, you go, "James, you sound confused," okay? I'm not confused. I'm just trying to find the words to put it in express. The confusion here is that Jesus is not teaching by comparison. Jesus is teaching by contrast. You need to understand that when you read Scripture, particularly when you read stories and you read parables. Now, sometimes Jesus did teach by comparison, did he not? He would say, the kingdom of God is like. Now, what is he doing? He's comparing the kingdom of God to something else that people could relate to. And so you teach by comparison. But Jesus is not doing that here. He's not teaching by comparison. He is teaching by contrast of opposites. He is in fact saying God is not like the judge, and we are not like the helpless widow, and we do not persist in prayer in order to pester God, in order to subdue God, to get God to do what we want him to do. This is a teaching of contrast, not a teaching of comparisons. Now let's look at these contrasts for just a minute. Because in the story, in the parable, Jesus tells us. Are we having fun? Okay. First of all, I got some good news. We aren't like the widow. We aren't like the widow. As a matter of fact, what does Jesus call us in the story, if some of you have already read ahead? He calls us God's what? God's elect. Now, you got a widow in the story who is helpless, being oppressed, who has no rights and no privileges, and then you've got elect children of God. Now, one problem that we have in prayer a lot of times, folks, is we have a wrong view, not only of who God is, we take a wrong view of who we are. And Scripture teaches us, don't think too highly of yourself, but don't think too lowly of yourself either. Think as God thinks. So here we have to get this. Don't think of yourself like the widow who was excluded. Think of yourself as elect, chosen of God, who are the objects of the love and grace of God. We are not abandoned. We are adopted into the family of God. Now, some of you already, you're rolling your eyes and you're shaking your head because you don't like that word, election. You don't like that word. Elect. And you know where I'm fixing to go, don't you? And the reason you don't like election or elect is for a couple reasons, perhaps. First of all, you've heard this teaching distorted, and it often is distorted. And the second reason is because it presents some things that you cannot wrap your human finite mind around. And I understand that dilemma. Because I have heard this teaching distorted, and I do not presume with my human finite mind to be able to wrap myself around it. As a matter of fact, isn't there much of God's truth that we cannot wrap our human mind around? Does that mean you just reject it because you cannot wrap your mind around it? So if you say, well, if I can't understand the concept of election, then it must not be true because I can't wrap my mind around it. Well, you can't understand the Trinity either, but the Scripture clearly teaches God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, not three gods, but one God expressing himself in three persons, right? And so, you know, it's not about really. Neither one of those is a valid reason to reject truth, because truth always gets distorted, does it not? And because so much of God's truth, we are not able to wrap our minds around. Okay? Now, there are key words and key phrases that are used all through the Bible to refer to us who are in Christ, who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me give you three of them. Elect of God, chosen of God, and adopted by God. Three phrases, three terminologies that are used over and over to refer to you and me in Christ. We are the elect of God, we are chosen of God, and we are adopted by God. And let me tell you something, folks, all three of those have to go together. To understand the prayer, to understand the parable, and to understand who you are in Christ. I don't know if you've thought about this, but do you know that the Bible, when it talks about our relationship to the Father as children, it always says we are adopted? Not one time in all of the Scripture does it refer to our becoming a part of God's family by any means other than adoption. Never by natural birth. Now, why is that? Here's why. And this is a tough truth here, so you know, I don't really care for saying it that much, but we just got to say it. Because every one of us is born with another father. Not the heavenly father. You know who our father is when we're born? the devil. Ooh, that sounds like tent revival Pentecostalism, doesn't it? But it's true. The Bible says that our Father, in our natural birth, that we are children of wrath. We are children of the devil. In fact, in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 44, when Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees, I mean, they were the epitome of religiosity, obviously. And Jesus said to them, "You are of your father," who? The devil. It doesn't matter how religious you are. Jesus said, because you are rejecting me, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, and your father is not the Heavenly Father, not my father. Your father is the devil. Now, folks, if that's true of the scribes and Pharisees, it's true of every one of us outside of Christ. In our natural birth, we are born dead in trespasses and sins. That means we have no spiritual capacity to make a spiritual decision because our father is none other than the enemy himself. Now, let me draw this conclusion here, okay? How then do you go from one father to another? The only way it can happen is by adoption. The only way you go from a natural father to another father other than the natural father, the birth father, is by being adopted by another father. It's the only way. As a matter of fact, this last week, Derek and Jessica's little sweetheart that they have adopted was born. I guess it's a week and a half ago because you know, I've lost track of time here. Okay, they've had her about a week and a half. Now, get this. Derek is her father. How is he her father? By adoption. Because you see, her natural birth was to another father. Her natural father that she was born to, biologically. Now she has another father, and that father is hers by adoption. Now get this. This little sweetheart became Derek's daughter, and he became her father by his choice, not hers. Because you see, she couldn't choose him as her father. She was incapable of choosing. She had no capacity to choose. So she had to be chosen by her new father. Are you getting this? And get this. When Derek, and I'm continuing to say Derek because he's the father and that's the illustration here. But when Derek chose to adopt this little girl, it was not based upon her. Because you see, this decision was made before she was born. So Derek didn't wait until she was born and examine her. Okay, and say, "Oh, what a sweet baby, what a well-mannered baby. Oh, and she just loves me and she makes me feel so good about myself. I'm just going to adopt this little thing." Not at all. He didn't know what she was going to be. He didn't know what she was going to look like. He didn't know how she was going to be when she was born. He made the decision before she was born to adopt that little girl. And it was not based on any characteristic of hers. It was based on the characteristic of the father who wanted to adopt this little girl. Do you get this? Yeah. Folks, you've got to understand this. We are in Christ as the elect and the chosen of God because we were born to another father. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no capacity to make a choice for him. And he adopted us into his family. As a matter of fact, the scripture says he did it before the foundation of the world. He didn't wait until you got born and say, "Well, now how good a boy or girl are they going to be and or anything about you or about me?" He did it because of the heart of the father that wanted to adopt a child. And it wasn't based on how good you were or how bad you were. All of us are dead when we're born. Dead in trespasses and sins. So you get this? Come on, folks. Help me out here. Some of you don't like this because you don't like that idea of elect and chosen. You need to get your scissors and just go through the New Testament. Start cutting those words out then. Because you don't have an explanation. You can say you don't like it. You can say you've heard it distorted. You can say you can't wrap your mind about it. Well, get your scissors and just start cutting and pasting in the New Testament. Because every time it refers to us, it says we are the elect of God, we are the chosen of God, and we are adopted into the family of God by the grace of God and the will of the Father, not you, not me. Because I, like that little baby, could not choose him. He had to choose me. And the scripture says it wasn't based on how good a boy I was. It was based on how good a God he is. Now, I can get worked up about that subject if you want me to. You say, well, James, but I did choose Christ. Yes, but Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you. The only reason you could choose him is because he chose you. You say, but James, I do love Jesus. Yes, the only reason you can love him, 1 John 4:19, is because he first loved you. You get it? You choose him because he chose you. You love him because he first loved you. You don't have the capacity to choose him. You don't have the capacity to love him until he chooses you, until he loves you. You are chosen, you are elect, you are adopted into the family of God. We are not like the widow. We are the elect children of God. The widow was cast off. We are chosen. The widow was rejected. We are elected. The widow was avoided. We are adopted. Hanging in? So, where was I? I don't know. We're not like the widow, right? And God is not like the judge. Because remember, Jesus is teaching by contrast, not comparison. We're not like the widow. We're elect. God is not like the judge. What is he? He's our heavenly Father. The judge didn't care about the woman. The Father cares for his adopted children whom he chooses. What is Christ's point? If the unrighteous judge, here it is. If the unrighteous judge would give to the widow because the widow just wouldn't leave him alone, here's Jesus' point. How much more, you getting it? Here's the contrast. How much more will God give to his elect who cry out to him, Jesus says, night and day. Do you get it? He's not comparing himself to the judge. He's not comparing us to the widow. He is simply saying, if she could get that unjust judge who didn't care anything about her to do what she wanted to do, how much more will the Heavenly Father do for his elect, chosen, adopted children? Don't quit in prayer. You say, James, are you through? Not on your life. So let's answer the question then, why does God want us to pray? Okay? Well, let me give you three quick things, and then we're going to begin to kind of bring this thing to the ground. First of all, he tells us to persist in prayer because, unlike the judge, he wants to meet our needs. So he cares about his adopted children. Jesus taught us to pray in the model prayer. How did he teach us to pray about our needs? Give us this day our daily bread. He taught us to pray for our needs. Why? Because we pray to a heavenly Father who cares about the needs of his children. Now, Jesus teaches us to pray for our needs, not our greeds, right? Okay, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus again is teaching by comparison, not contrast, where he talks about the birds of the air. Remember what he says about the birds of the air? Well, they don't plant and they don't harvest, yet the Father takes care of them. Are you not worth much more to the Father than the birds? There's this comparison here, but see, the comparison even pales in significance that God takes care of the birds of the air, but you're even more important to him. They're important to him, but you're more important to him than the birds of the air, because they don't plant, yet they harvest, and he provides. Aren't you more important? So God wants us to pray because he wants to meet your needs. So men ought to pray always and not lose heart, he says. Pray. The Father's waiting to meet your needs. Second of all, because he wants you to have joy. John 16:24, Jesus said, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. Now, what that says to me is that the joy bone is connected to the prayer bone. I've been waiting all week to use that. I can't remember all the song, but the joy bone's connected to the prayer bone, you know. Ask and you will receive, that your joy. He wants to meet your needs. He wants your joy to be full. Thirdly, because he wants you to have peace. 1 Peter 5:7, he says, cast all your cares upon him. Why? Because unlike the unjust judge, he cares for you. The unrighteous judge didn't care for the widow, but the Father does. He wants you to meet your needs. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to experience His peace that can only be had in coming to Him in submission and dependence upon Him as Heavenly Father. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Listen to what Paul said to the Philippian church and to us. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, quit worrying about it. But in everything, in other words, don't quit, in everything by prayer. In other words, persist in prayer. Same thing Jesus is teaching in the parable. Keep at it. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace, did you get that? Which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now this says to me, not only is the joy bone connected to the prayer bone, but the peace bone is connected to the prayer bone. So we have the characters. We have an unrighteous judge. We have a hurtful oppressor. And we have this helpless widow. We have the case. The widow comes to the unrighteous judge and pleads her case. Judge doesn't care. She persists. She gets what she wants. And then we have the confusion where people begin to draw these analogies that are not what Jesus was saying. That God is like the unjust judge, and we're like the widow, and all we got to do is just keep on praying and praying and praying. We can make God do anything we want Him to do if we just pester Him enough. That's not true. Because God is not like the unjust judge, and we are not like the widow. He is the Heavenly Father, and we are chosen, elect, adopted children of God. And He cares for you. He wants to meet your needs. He wants your joy to be full. He wants you to have the peace that passes all comprehension. Now, let's go to the conclusion here. You say, okay, so why does Jesus tell us to persist in prayer? If it's not to get from God something that we want that maybe He doesn't want to give us. So why would we persist? The reason we persist, as I said, is because the Father cares for His adopted children, as I said, because He wants to meet our needs. He wants our joy to be full. He wants our peace to pass comprehension. So let me close out with some thoughts here. Some thoughts about prayer. He said, I thought you'd been talking about prayer all along. I have, but I got more to say. Some thoughts about prayer. Some thoughts about persistence. And some thoughts about God's promise to always answer our prayer. Okay? Prayer, persistence, and God's promise to always answer the prayers of His children. Now, having said that, let me say this. Every prayer of a child of God is answered. Every prayer of the elect of God, the chosen of God, the adopted children of God, every single prayer is answered. Now, it's not enough to say that. Okay, there's more to it than that. There usually is, isn't there? So here's the question. How does the Father answer the prayers of His elect, of His chosen, of His adopted children when they persist in prayer? How does the Father do it? Well, let me close with three ways the Father answers prayer. He answers prayer directly. Sometimes we pray and we see the fulfillment immediately. Have you ever had that happen? You just go, whoa! It's like, you know, you're walking along and all of a sudden you fall off the cliff. You ask the Father and immediately it takes place. You just pray and boom, there's the answer. It's like the Father was just waiting for you to ask, right? And sometimes that's exactly what the Scripture says. James says, you do not have sometimes because you don't ask. So there are things that the Father desires to give, but He wants His children to ask. And when we ask, immediately the Father directly answers the prayer. So the Scripture, Father says, come on and ask. Come ask. Come on. Let your prayers and your supplications be made with thanksgiving. Come on. Ask. 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 So should you ask? Because sometimes the Father's just waiting for you to ask. Sometimes His answer is not direct. Sometimes His answer is delayed. Now we're getting into that territory where you go, oh yeah, here we go. I don't like this part of it. I didn't like the election part, and I don't like this part. This is a lousy sermon, James. You didn't do your work this week. You didn't make me feel good this morning. Well, that ain't my job. Sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray, and we do not see the answer immediately. I'll give you, for instance, for the last 2.5 years, have I prayed that God take away this tumor that's in my cavernous sinus? Have you prayed? Have people all over the country prayed? Is it still there? Yes, it is. Is God going to take it away? I don't know. But I know this prayer is going to be answered. I know this prayer is going to be answered. There's a delay here, okay? So what is happening? Well, sometimes, often even, we pray the right thing at the wrong time. And because we are not yet ready to receive that which the Father has ordained to give. And if He were to give it to us now, it would destroy us because we are not yet ready to receive what the Father desires to give. So oftentimes, the problem is not with the prayer, it's with the person that is praying. About, I guess this is 1999, I bought the car that I would have bought when I was 16 if I'd had the money. Now, I drove an old Volkswagen that was a 62 Volkswagen that I paid $150 for, but what I really would have liked to have had is this car right here. That was the car when I was 16 years old. That's a 1968 Camaro with red racing stripes, red interior, bucket seats, horseshoe shifter, and a whole lot of other horses under the hood. Now, 1999, I bought that car. And I used the excuse to my wife. You can see my old red pickup there, you know, my little Ranger pickup that finally gave up the ghost because I passed it down to son. He gave it back. I passed it to my son-in-law, and he destroyed it, okay? So, but it was ready to die anyway. I said, sweetheart, this is an investment. You heard that before? This is a classic. This is not going to go down in value. This is going to go up in value every year that I own it. And it did. And when I sold it, I got more money for it than I paid for it. And the second thing is, I said, Zach was about 13 when I bought this car. And I said, and when Zach turns 16, then it'll be his car. And I'll get to live vicariously through my son. I didn't get to drive this car, but my son's going to get to drive a 68 Camaro. Yeah, well. Here's why. It wasn't that the father didn't desire to give. It was that the mother forbade it. But that gets us off the point, doesn't it? Okay, so here, Zach turns 16. And I said, okay, son, it's time for Zach to have his first car. And my wife said, not over my dead body. She said, you're not putting my 16-year-old son in a car, a muscle car, with metal dashboards, no shoulder restraints, no airbags, and all of those horsepower under the hood. Over my dead body, are you giving that to my son? I went, darn it. She's probably right. You know, because I probably wouldn't be here if I'd had that car when I was 16 years old. There's a good chance of that, okay? She was right. So I went ahead and sold the car. See, that's why I sold the car. And I did get more money for it, and my son's life was saved. Here's the point, though. He didn't get what he wanted, did he? He wasn't ready for what he wanted. But he did get a real nice Dodge Ram pickup that became the pickup of his dreams and became his daddy's nightmare because it was constantly breaking down. Here's the point. Sometimes we ask and we're not ready to receive. In other words, what we want from the Father, we got way over involved in that story because you enjoyed that story, didn't you? Yes. No, he didn't, but you did. He's still waiting for a 68 Camaro. Take that thing off. That just makes me lustful right there, okay? I lust over cars. Okay, so we ask sometimes, and if the Father gave us what we ask, it would destroy us. So there's the delay. Sometimes He does. He delays, and then later on, the direct answer comes because the Father has prepared us to receive the very thing we ask. The third way that He answers is sometimes He answers differently. Sometimes He answers directly. Sometimes He answers with a delay. Sometimes He answers differently. Now get this. Persistence in prayer is not to change God's mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're not going to change God's mind to give you something that you want that He does not want to give. He never gives His children what He does not desire to give. God only answers prayer according to His will. Now, for many of you, I know that creates a crisis, doesn't it? It creates a crisis in our flesh because our flesh wants what we want. Rather than it being a crisis for us, it ought to be a comfort. This truth should be a comfort that no matter what we ask the Father, He is only going to give us that which is according to His will. That means that as His child, I can come to Him and I can ask anything, and I have the confidence that if it is contrary to the will of the Father or if it is going to harm me, He will not give it. Thank goodness, you're right, because I'm not smart enough to know what to ask for a lot of times. And how did Jesus teach us to pray in the model prayer? It's the prayer of submission, isn't it? It's the prayer of powerlessness. He says, if your kingdom come, your will be done. Jesus taught us to pray for the will of the Father, not our will. In fact, in the garden, how did Jesus pray? Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but not my will. Jesus was speaking in His humanness, but yours be done. Jesus, even in that moment of agony, submitted to the will of the Father. Even though there was this human side of Him that was wanting this cup to be taken away, Jesus said, ultimately what matters is the will of the Father. Does that mean, then, that when you ask something outside of the will of the Father to give, that the Father does not answer? No, He always answers. He will give you something that is within His will. That should not create a crisis for you. It should be a comfort for you. Because what the Father wills for His child is always going to be better than what the child thinks is best for the child. And in the book of James, James goes on after he says, sometimes you don't have because you don't ask. And he says, sometimes you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives to spend it on your own fleshly desires. In other words, the Father says, sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. Sometimes we ask and He doesn't give us what we ask because it is not going to be good for us. It is coming from our selfish motives to spend on our own selfish desires. And the Father is not about to feed my selfish desires as His child. He's not going to do that to me. Because He loves me too much. So this, rather than creating crisis, should create comfort for the children of God. And so the Father always answers every prayer, but He always answers the prayer according to His will, not always according to how I ask. And that's always better. Now, I can say this today, but I haven't always been able to say it at the time. I can say after almost 40 years of being in Christ, I have never asked the Father for something and gotten something different that later I didn't thank Him for giving me not what I asked, but what He willed. Now, I don't always see that at the time. In fact, I rarely see it at the time. But always with hindsight, I look back and I say that my Heavenly Father was protecting me, and what He actually ended up giving me was so much better than what I thought I needed and wanted at the time. And I ultimately have to say, I thank my Heavenly Father because He knows better than I do, and He loves me enough to only give that which the sovereign God desires. So the question comes, does that mean I should never pray until I know the will of God? No. Scripture never says that. It says, always pray. Pray without ceasing. Pray persistently. So it doesn't mean that we are not to pray. It is that we are to be pray submitted to His will. And when we pray submitted to His will, if He delays, we don't get angry. If He gives us something different than what we ask for, we don't get resentful. We trust Him that He is our Heavenly Father. You know, this is a lousy wrap-up to this series, James. I don't want it to be. I want it to be an encouragement to you to pray, to persist, not because you can change God's mind, because He's like the unrighteous judge, but because He is your Father. He is your Heavenly Father, and He wants to meet your needs, and He will meet your needs, and He may not give you what you ask for, but He will always answer, and what He will give will always be better than you ask for. He will give you what you would have asked for if you'd had the sense enough to ask for it. Now, I want to close with a great passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 through 27. Let me read them to you, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll wrap it up. This is about prayer. He says, in the same way, now get that, in the same way, we're going to come back to those words in a moment. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what, by the way, the one that searches the hearts is the Father. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit, he intercedes for the saints, us, according to the will of God. Did you catch all that? Now, some have interpreted this text that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep with words, that this is teaching about praying in tongues and this is teaching about having a prayer language. I'm not going to argue with you about that. That's for another discussion. I'm going to talk to you about the meaning of this verse. Because you see, that is not even in the context of the passage. That has to be forced upon the passage. Now, I refer you back to the words in the same way. Verse 26, Jesus starts this whole thing about the Spirit interceding with groanings too deep for words. He says, in the same way. Now, that is a phrase that points back to what has just been said. Okay, so what has just been said? Well, Paul has just talked about two other groanings. He doesn't just talk about the Spirit groaning. He, first of all, in verse 26, there you go. Thank you, Lord, for light. In the same way, pointing back, verse 22, he said, the whole creation groans. He's talking about the fall. He's talking about the fall of man, the fall of creation. He said, all of God's creation is groaning. What is it groaning for? For the new heaven and the new earth, for the redemption of all of creation. And like creation is groaning and waiting for that day. You get that? That's metaphorical groaning, right? He's using a metaphor. And then the second groaning, he says, not only does creation groan, he says, but we are groaning. Now that's closer to the truth right there. There's a whole lot of groaning going on, okay? All right? So he says, we groan. What are we groaning for? We are groaning to be free from the effects of the fall for the glorified body that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. All of creation is groaning for redemption. We are groaning for ultimate redemption when the new heaven and the new earth and we get a new body and all that kind of stuff. And then verse 26, Jesus says, and in the same way, just like creation is groaning metaphorically, just like we're groaning metaphorically, he carries that metaphor forward and applies it to the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the Spirit intercedes for us with what? Groanings too deep for words. Are these literal groanings? It's not in the context. He carries the metaphor forward. Creation metaphorically groans. We metaphorically groan. The Spirit of God metaphorically groans and intercedes for us according to the will of God when we don't even know how to pray. Here, what's the point? The point is this. He's not teaching you to have a prayer language. He's not teaching you to pray in tongues. Now, again, that's a whole different discussion about whether that's even real or not, but that's not in this text. This is metaphorical groaning, and what he's saying to us is that in our humanness, often we do not know how to pray according to the will of God, and the only prayer that the Father answers is a prayer according to his will of God. So what can I do? I can sit before the Father and allow the Holy Spirit to intercede because he knows the heart of man, he knows the heart of God, and he intercedes according to the will of God. That means that sometimes, folks, listen to this. When I do not know how to pray, I don't have to. I can sit and submit myself to the will of the Father. And he who searches the heart knows the will of the Father, and he intercedes for me according to the will of God. You see, I think part of our problem in prayer is there's too much requesting and not enough reclining at the feet of Jesus. There's too much seeking the hand of God and not enough sitting at the feet of Jesus. You see, it's comfort to me as his child because often I do not know to pray. Have you ever said, man, I don't even know how to pray in this situation? Have you ever said that? Then don't. Just sit before the Father and open your heart to the Father
And the Holy Spirit will intercede on your behalf according to the will of the Father. And know that and be comforted by that and get up. And whatever the Father does, then you can praise Him. This is the will of the Father. I don't understand it, but this is the will of the Father. Are you getting this? The point is, don't quit praying. Pray always. When you know how to pray, make your request. When you don't know how to pray, recline at the feet of the Father. And we have the promise that the Spirit is going to intercede. So here is our challenge. We have finished the series on the school of prayer. I am not lying. I am not a criminal, a crook. Some of you are not old enough to remember that. Oh, Rick, Tricky Dicky. Okay. You go, what does that got to do with the sermon? Nothing. It's just that I'm telling you the truth. We are finished with the series on prayer. Almost. My part, as far as teaching, is done. Now, our part as a body of believers begins. And that is, will you pray? Will you pray? So I give you a challenge for the summer that I intend to take, and I ask you, invite you to take it with me. 10 minutes a day, will you do this? 10 minutes a day, will you pray? Will you persist in prayer? And here is the schedule. On Monday, will you pray for the staff? Every Monday through the summer, will you take 10 minutes a day and pray for us as we try to lead? We need it, folks. We need it bad. We need it worse than you can even imagine. My whole staff needs it. Just forget me. I don't need it. Whatever. Yeah, whatever. Tuesday, 10 minutes. Will you pray for the ministry leaders? These are the people that head up all of the ministries. Our Freedom Group leaders, our lay pastors over the life groups, our adult Bible fellowship leaders, our workers in the children's area. Will you pray for the ministry leaders? On third, will you pray for the families of our church? We are in a war, are we not, in our culture about the family. And that war persists here within this body of believers. We recognize that. We are moving all the time in toward family ministry. And there's some things we're going to be announcing here in the next month or so that's going to really be really exciting about moving one step further in family ministry. On Thursday, will you pray for our outreach to the community through our Community Connect ministry? We've adopted 3 of the elementary schools here. Our students are doing mission in the community. Our adults are doing mission in the community. Would you pray for our outreach to serve and be the hands and feet of Jesus in our community? On Friday, our outreach to our nation. Pray for our nation. Pray for the leaders of our nation. And Saturday, would you pray for outreach to the world? And that specifically is our church in Nakuru, Kenya, that we have partnered with, our Compassion International Church there. The House of Prayer is the name of the church, by the way. I don't know that I've talked about that. We always refer to them as our partner church in Nakuru, Kenya. But it is called the House of Prayer. A group of us are going there in September because many of us are sponsoring children out of that compassion center. But we're also going there to encourage the church that we have partnered with. They have built a new facility, the 2 stories that we provided the money for this last year. And so we're going to get an opportunity to see that. Pray for our Nakuru church and the work that they do in their community through Compassion International. And then on Sunday, you don't need to pray because we don't pray on Sundays. You pray as you need to. Pray for our services. Pray for our worship. Pray for people who come who don't know Christ. And pray for those who do know Him and are discouraged and need help. You pray as you feel led on Sunday. But if you would take this challenge, I pray that you will. On Monday, pray for our staff. On Tuesday, pray for ministry leaders. On Wednesday, pray for our families within our church and community. Thursday, pray for our outreach into the community. Friday, our outreach to the nation. And on Saturday, pray specifically for our partner church in Nakuru, Kenya, the House of the Prayer. Prayer through their Compassion International. This is prayer. Will you persist? Jesus said, we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Will you pray? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we have confidence that we are not like this widow. We are your elect, loved of the Father, chosen of the Father, adopted into the family of the Father, not according to our will, not of any merit of our own, simply because of the heart of the Father. And if you did that at the beginning, then we have full and complete trust that you will continue to care for us and meet our needs as we seek you, that you will always give us what is best. For you, Lord, are omnipotent and omniscient, and you know what we cannot discern. So we submit ourselves to you, and as we take this prayer challenge and this prayer commitment for the summer, Father, would you confirm prayer? Would you confirm the power of your people coming to you by releasing your Spirit in this place in such a way that we've never even seen it before? For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get